Got all that? Good. All right. We need to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we have to firstly listen to your word that was read out to us, but also the time to think about it, what it meant for the people of Israel back then, and also what it means for us today. So please help us to understand, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just heard chapter 27, but we're looking at chapters 25 through to that chapter, chapter 27, and we'll be referring to bits and pieces as we go. It's been almost 6 years since our first child, Benjamin, started kinder. And now our third and last child, Lucy, is shortly going to finish kinder and enter into primary school. It's both a time of joy and sadness for us, particularly Kate, struggling with that. But during this final term of the year, Lucy and her other kinder friends are spending some time at the school to help them transition to the school environment. They've been prepared for life in a very different place. Now that's kind of like what the Old Testament book of Leviticus was all about for the people of Israel. They'd been released from slavery in Egypt, and they were now in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're on the verge of entering the land God had promised to give them while they were still slaves in Egypt. So God's word through Moses to them, recorded in Leviticus, was like preparation. It was instruction for how they were to live life in the new land. It was the Lord's gracious provision to his people so that they knew what it looked like for them to live as his people in the land that he was about to give them. It was his grand vision that took Israel back to his intent for humanity from the very beginning of the world, which was for people to walk in rich fellowship with their covenant king, enjoying his care and blessing, and extending throughout all of the earth his kingdom of justice, mercy, kindness, righteousness, holiness, and love. And so far to this point, we've looked at 24 chapters of this vision, this instruction from the Lord to his people. And we began, if you remember, in the first 7 chapters with the laws relating to the numerous offerings that the people of Israel were to make to the Lord. And these offerings were all about helping the people of Israel to be faithful members of the Lord's covenant community. And then in chapters 8 to 10, Andrew Malone helped us understand the role that priests had of helping the people of Israel with their offerings as well as other things so that they engaged with God appropriately. And then from chapters 11 to 15, we heard laws that were to do with ritual purity. What was it that made you ritually clean or unclean before God? What stopped you from being able to engage with God? And what you could do about it to enable you to engage with God again? And following that, Haley took us to the very high point of Leviticus, chapter 16, which is all about the Day of Atonement, which was the one-day super cleansing, sorry, the once-a-year super cleansing of people's sins, which involved heaps of sacrifices and lots of blood. And chapter 17 also contained the theme of blood, speaking to the people of Israel about the symbolism and the significance of blood, as well as some rules related to it. And then we had a little bit of a shift in focus as we looked at chapters 18 to 20, moving from laws relating to ritual practice to laws relating to how people were to live and behave, particularly in relation to sexual practices. And then in chapters 21 to 24, 3 weeks ago, we heard laws that were about helping the people of Israel show due respect for the Lord's holy things and holy times or seasons. Now, of course, you remember all that, don't you? It's okay if you don't. I had to go back through my sermons to remind myself of what we'd looked at before this last section. And so now today we come to the final part of the book of Leviticus, this final part of the Lord's vision, his instruction to the people of Israel, preparing them for how to live as his people in the promised land that they would shortly enter. And what we see in these final chapters, 25 to 27, seem to be a fitting conclusion to the book. And once again, the headings in the NIV Bibles in your seats are pretty helpful. So chapter 25, as you'll see, deals with laws relating to the Sabbath year and also the year of Jubilee. Chapter 26 then spells out rewards for obedience to God's laws, as well as the punishments for disobedience to God's laws. And chapter 27 finishes the book off with commands for the people of Israel to keep various laws related to life in the promised land. So that's the big picture of this section. And as we've been doing for most of the book, we'll look at the big picture, the main points of each of those sections, not so much of the detail. You can look at that, and I hope you will for yourself. And we'll think about what all of that meant for the people of Israel, and then we'll think about what it means for us today. So let's get stuck into it. Verse 1 of chapter 25 starts out a little differently to what we've heard so far. It says, "The Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai." Now, what's different about that opening to what we've heard before? Anyone pick up on it? Lissy? The place. Correct, yes. So previously, the Lord had spoken to Moses from the tent of meeting, which was the Lord's dwelling place, like the king's palace. But now this final section has the Lord speaking to Moses from Mount Sinai, the place where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. But that happened before the rest of Leviticus was spoken to Moses. So the order was the Ten Commandments were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and then at some point later on, what we've read so far in Leviticus was given to Moses to speak to the people. So what we have at the end of Leviticus actually was spoken by the Lord before the rest of Leviticus. So clearly, though, the Lord wanted this section to be the final words of the book. And the first part of verse 2 confirms what I said earlier, that the whole book of Leviticus, and this final section in particular, is about preparing the people of Israel for life in the promised land. So the Lord says to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land that I am going to give you." So this is all about what God's preparation of the people for when they get into the promised land. And the Lord goes on in this final section of chapter 25 to talk about the Israelites giving the land that they were going into a Sabbath rest. So just like the weekly Sabbath rest that the people were to have, modelling the Lord's rest on the seventh day, the people of Israel were to give the land a rest from all its work every 7 years. So this was another little way that the Lord built into the routine of people's lives as a way to help the people remember him and the Sabbath, but also to point forward to the future forever rest that God's people and all creation would enjoy. But it also showed God's care for the land and the people to give them a whole year off every 7 years. I wonder if you could imagine getting 1 year off every 7 years from work. It'd be kind of nice, wouldn't it? It's almost like long service leave, but, you know. And it was also an exercise of trust in God. Could the people trust that the Lord would provide for them If they didn't sow, if they didn't tend, if they didn't harvest their land for a whole year. But like most of us, I guess it would be tempting to put our trust in ourselves rather than in the Word of God. Now, it's similar to what Jesus says to us in Matthew chapter 6 about not worrying about our life. And what we'll eat and what we'll drink, and about our bodies, what we'll wear. Can we trust the Lord to look after our needs? Now, unlike Israel, we still need to work, unless we've reached retirement age, or unless it's very clear that he doesn't want us to work for a time. But even though that's the case, we still need to exercise our trust in the Lord's provision instead of worrying about whether we'll have what we need. And so the issue for Israel and for us is one of who we trust in ultimately. Do we trust in ourselves or do we trust in the Lord? Well, the next section from verse 8 through to the end of the chapter is related to the idea of a Sabbath year for the land, but introduces a new concept called the year of Jubilee. Verses 8 to the start of verse 10 introduce the concept. Now the Lord says, count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sound everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. So here's some maths for you on a Sunday morning. Do you know your 7 times tables? The Sabbath year comes every 7 years. 7 lots, 7 years. 49 years, apparently. And the year after the 7th Sabbath year, the 50th year, is called the year of Jubilee. And this year, we heard in verse 9, began on the Day of Atonement, what we read about in chapter 16, which seems like a fitting day for this year of Jubilee to begin for many reasons. One is that it took place in the 7th month, 7 again being a significant number. It was also itself, the Day of Atonement was also itself a day of Sabbath rest. But it was also the day which both the people and the tabernacle were cleansed, and making it an appropriate start to a holy year. And from verses 10 to 13, we hear some of the detail of what the year of Jubilee was all about and what was supposed to happen. So the Lord goes on to say, it shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. Back to your family property and back to your own clan. The 50th year, it shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. So besides an extra year of rest for the land and the people once every 50 years, the Jubilee was about making the Lord's priorities for making clear the Lord's priorities for his people. So, in summary, economically, the year of Jubilee stresses the importance of both equity and opportunity for people. Socially, the Jubilee emphasizes the importance of family, as people were encouraged to come back to their clan, their family. And theologically, the basis for all of these commands was that both the land and the people of Israel belonged to the Lord. And by following the Jubilee laws, the Israelites acknowledged the Lord's sovereignty over both the land and the people, knowing that they would have to give an account to him for how they treated each of these. And again, you can read for yourself the specific laws in the rest of the chapter and how they reflect the Lord's economic, social and theological priorities for his people. Now for us, the specific laws of the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee don't apply to us. And this is an important rule of interpreting the Old Testament for us today. Remember, the Lord said to Moses at the start of the chapter, when you enter the land. So the Lord is saying that these laws that he's giving about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, these laws are specifically tied to life in the promised land. But now, of course, God's people aren't restricted to a specific land. Those who are in Christ are not in one land. They're spread throughout the whole of the earth. So God's kingdom is no longer a physical place, but a spiritual reality. God's kingdom is present in those who acknowledge Jesus as their king. So the specific laws of the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee don't apply to us, but the principles do. The Lord is still concerned for equity and opportunity for all, and he's still concerned about the importance of family and for people to acknowledge his sovereignty over all. So when we come to Jesus, he took the principles of the year of Jubilee and applied them to his own mission. Now this is especially clear in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus reads from Isaiah, the scroll, from Isaiah chapter 61. And it's a passage that uses the language of the Jubilee to describe a future restoration for the people of God. And Jesus said that this passage found fulfillment in him in two ways. Now, the first of those ways was the current ethical practice. And so we read in the Gospels that Jesus did indeed show great concern for the poor. And he also chastised those who didn't. And he expected his disciples, including us today, to follow his example of care. Which in fact is what we read in the book of Acts that the early Christians did. But Jesus didn't stop there. He also fulfilled the Jubilee principles on an entirely new level by releasing people from physical sickness and demon possession and above all from the debt of their sins. And through all of that, giving them peace and a future hope that they were members of the family of God. And Jesus started this deeper level of fulfillment with his earthly ministry, and he will complete it when he comes again in glory. And for this reason, we and all people cry as we hear in Revelation, Amen, come Lord Jesus. We want him to come back to fulfill that ministry completely. Well, next then in these three chapters comes chapter 26, which as you see in your NIV Bibles has two headings. The first one is rewards for obedience, and the second one is punishment for disobedience. Now from the outset, when we see a whole chapter specifically on reward for obedience and punishment for disobedience, it tells us that the Lord is not indifferent as to whether his people obey his commands or not. It is of the utmost importance to God and for the benefit of his people both then and now that they obey his commands. So for the people of Israel, they had received the Ten Commandments back in Exodus, and through the preceding chapters that we've looked at in Leviticus, we've heard heaps and heaps and heaps of commands and regulations relating to ritual life as well as personal behaviour and life together as his people. And now at the end of Leviticus, the Lord was telling them about the importance of obeying all of these commands. And he starts off by telling them of the rewards or the blessings for obedience in verses 1 to 13. And if you read them for yourself, you'll see that the blessings or the rewards are arranged in four groupings. The Lord begins by promising abundant crops in verses 4 and 5. Now let me read those couple of verses from verse 3. The Lord says, "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land." Some good things, aren't they? From there, he moves on from one blessing to the next, until they climax with the promise of the Lord himself dwelling in the midst of the people of Israel, which is nothing less than a return to the Garden of Eden. So that's the rewards or the blessings. But then in the larger section from verses 14 to 39, the Lord spells out the punishments or the curses for disobeying his laws. And these curses are arranged in five groupings. It begins with fear, disease, and defeat by enemies in verses 16 to 17. Let me read again a couple of those verses, starting at verse 14. The Lord says, "But if you will not listen to me and carry out all of these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws, and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you." Not very nice stuff. But from there, the Lord moves from one curse to the next until they climax with words about starving Israelites eating their own children and being slaughtered by their enemies, being dispossessed from their land and being loathed by the Lord. And this is nothing short of living hell. And so the contrast between these two sections couldn't be any clearer, and serves to emphasize a theme found throughout the whole of Scripture, which is this: that the response we make to the Lord and his commands determines whether we experience blessing or cursing. And although this chapter in Leviticus is focused on that experience for the people of Israel at that particular time, it is equally true for our experience in the world to come, in eternity. And I'll speak a bit more about that in a moment. But one thing we should note, both for Israel and for ourselves, is that the rewards and punishments are not about achieving perfection. The Lord knows that both they and we will not be perfect, which is why he in his mercy provided atoning sacrifices and the Day of Atonement for the people of Israel to deal with their imperfection or sin. And also why he gave us Jesus to deal with our sin. So the rewards and the punishment are not about perfection or imperfection, but they are about dealing with our overall response to God. Are we ever so imperfectly committed to God, or aren't we? That's what the rewards and the punishments are a response to. And we should also note that the curses are not petty responses of an angry God, but rather corrective discipline from a loving father towards his wayward children. The stakes are high. You see, if the Israelites break the covenant, they not only break their relationship with the Lord, but they also fail in their calling to bring blessing to the nations. It's no wonder that the discipline is so severe. The Lord would not love Israel or the nations well by treating this lightly. And it should be no surprise that the Lord continues to discipline his covenant children today, just as any loving parent does with their children. And like the people of Israel, our response to the Lord's discipline of us should be to heed it and to be grateful for it, that the Lord is treating us as his child. And for us, this side of Jesus, the blessings of God are for those who have faith in Jesus, the one who has taken on himself the curse that comes as a result of our rebellion against God and his commands. But these blessings, however, are not stated in terms of the physical promises of Leviticus 26, but more in terms of being rescued by Jesus from the justice that our sins deserve, and being given the Spirit of God himself as a sign that we have been adopted as God's own children, and that we'll receive an eternal inheritance from him, where God himself will dwell among his people, wiping away every tear from our eyes, and banishing death and mourning and crying and pain. There'll be no more curse. What a glorious promise that is for his people. But let's come back now from that to Leviticus and to the final chapter of this book, the one Lizzie read to us before, and the final part of the Lord's preparation of Israel before they entered into the promised land. So what we have in this final chapter are laws that identify whether a person or an object given to the Lord could be redeemed, and if so, how it was done. So in the first 24 verses, we have laws on the voluntary offerings that people made to the Lord. So verses 1 to 8 are laws on vowing people as holy to the Lord. Verses 9 to 13 are laws on vowing animals as holy to the Lord. Verses 14 to 15 are laws on dedicating houses as holy to the Lord. And verses 16 to 24 are laws on dedicating land as holy to the Lord. So then the last section of the chapter and the book, verses 25 to 33, contain laws now on non-voluntary offerings and non-redeemable people or objects. So verses 26 to 27 are laws on firstborn animals. Verses 28 to 29 are laws on devoted things. Verses 30 to 33 are laws on tithes. It's probably not very clear. So let me try and make that a little bit clearer. So this first section, verses 1 to 24, is about the voluntary commitments or dedication or vows that some Israelites made to the Lord, whether it be dedicating a person or an animal or a house or some of their land, some or all of their land. And the laws contained in these first 24 verses were about giving some rules related to each kind of vow, but also commanding people to make such commitments, who made such commitments, to honour them, to actually follow through with them, to not be flippant about making a commitment to God and not following through with it. And in addition to the voluntary commitments, the Israelites were also, in verses 25 to 33, to keep commitments that the Lord commanded them to make. Now, whether voluntary or involuntary, failure to honour such commitments was to show deep ingratitude to the Lord. But even more than that, to break a promise to the King of the universe, as though it didn't matter, was to show him the greatest disrespect. Now, when we come to Jesus, he applies this principle of honouring our commitments to God to discipleship in general. He warns those who commit their lives to him to recognise that it should not be done lightly, and in fact must be done wholeheartedly. There is no turning back. And so with that, we come to the end of Leviticus, with verse 34 telling us that these are the commands the Lord gave Moses at Mount Sinai for the Israelites. Each of the chapters that we've looked at today form a natural transition to the book of Numbers, the next book in the Old Testament, in which Israel departs from Sinai and they march towards the promised land. Because each of the chapters dealt with issues that concern how Israel must live in that new land. Whether observing Sabbath or Jubilee years, or acting obediently generally to the Lord, or keeping various laws related to life there. It's clear that Israel are to be in that land very soon. And these chapters whet our appetite for the fulfillment of that long-awaited covenant promise of the Lord's. And we see in the rest of the Old Testament whether they remain maintain faith in their Redeemer and carry out his covenant mission of filling the earth with his righteous and holy kingdom. Sadly, we see that most of the time they failed in that. But for us, if we fix our eyes on Jesus, if we continue to put our faith and trust in him, we have every assurance that we will extend his kingdom here on earth and will one day enter into the long-awaited promised land of his rest for all of eternity. And we have this assurance because he will help us along the way. He is our great high priest. And because of his work on our behalf, we can, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, we can approach God's throne of grace with great confidence so that we may receive mercy and find help in our time of need. What a wonderful truth to finish on. Let's take a moment now to approach that throne of grace in prayer. Well, Father, we have come to the end of this very strange foreign book. Thank you, Father, for helping me and others who have preached to get some kind of an understanding of it and to help others to get some kind of understanding of it as well. Thank you, Father, for helping us to hear what it meant for the people of Israel, the first hearers of this, and help you. Thank you for helping us to think about what it means for us today. Thank you for these final chapters that we've looked at today and how they particularly have been about preparing the people of Israel for life in the promised land. And thank you for the things that we've learnt from these chapters about how they apply to us, issues of the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, how those things have been picked up with Jesus, but also the rewards and the punishments for either obedience or disobedience to your laws. And thank you ultimately, Father, that we have seen through this book much of what the writer of Hebrews picks up on, and particularly that through the work of Jesus we have been given access to you and assurance of life forever with you if we put our trust in your Son Jesus. Thank you that we can approach you with great confidence and receive mercy and find help in our time of need. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.